sweet and special it was that our mistakes can be covered, that our flaws can be perfected, that our loneliness can find a place where God embraces us and pulls us into his family and does something with the waste of our lives, the waste that sin has done to our lives. I'm so thankful that God has so diligently taught people down throughout the ages about who he is so that we come together. And some of those hymns are old, even older than some of you. Thank you, brother, for leading those songs. They're beautiful. And we don't need to lose that. Something about going back into the old can inform us in the new. And I think that that is what God had in mind when he fulfilled the old covenant and ushered it into the new. We're talking about the kingdom's fall today, and that's a difficult topic. Maybe kind of a Debbie Downer, if you will. Because when you come here, it's been a hard week. Maybe sometimes you're burnt out, you've been misused, you've been abused, people haven't treated you well. Maybe you haven't treated people well. And the last thing you want to go do is go try to celebrate something on a Sunday. But if you do come, and you probably know this from experience, you find yourself in a position after having worshiped God that you look back and you say, man, I am so glad that I went to the house of the Lord today. Amen. Do you find that it lifts you up, that God pulls you back, that he gives you that energy that you need, that he revives your spirit, that he heals whatever was broken throughout the week? He does that for the people of the old covenant as they come into the new covenant. But today, on this fall day, it's sad. It's a sad thing. The warning that needs to go out to people who are involved in sin needs to be heard in this way. There is a destruction coming on sin. Amen? Now that's scary to say if you like your sin. You don't want to hear that. You don't want to think about that. The third page in the bulletin, you'll see an article, and I hope that you'll take some time this afternoon to read that, because it focuses on this very thing. The people of today's culture, even me and you, but especially people outside the household of faith, have the same two problems that the people of Israel had. First, they continue to turn to false idols. They set their heart's devotion on things of the world that will not satisfy the heart. And secondly, because of that, they fail to seek the true, living God. We look back and we say, man, that was a long time ago. That was a different age, a different dispensation. But it's the same humanity that we have today. A lot of them blamed God when the destruction came, when Jerusalem was destroyed. I like the way that the sketch had it. They drew a big net around the temple and they just hauled it off. Okay, would that it had been that peaceable. First, a famine came in the land, and anybody who didn't want to leave was going to die by that famine or by the sword, or they could escape and be alive still, but be carried away into Babylonian captivity. But that was the only option. Some of them would come back, as we'll see in the next few weeks as we resume this study, but a lot of them had a question about God's reliability. The psalm says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the utterance of my lips. So when we sing these songs about Jesus, let's take hope in this promise that there is a resurrection, there is a judgment day coming, there is a reward for righteousness, for faith, for trusting in God, that he has covenanted with us as the new covenant church, and he will not violate that. So when we look back and we see the fall and the destruction and the ruin of everything that God had promised would be sustained, don't make the mistake of thinking, well, God doesn't keep his promises. Because he does. He does to them, and he will to us. And we're going to see how he does to them this morning. Bless you. So, why the fall? Why the fall? Was it really necessary? Well, I think you know, if you remember back, they had these kings in the Bible. And they were the leaders of Israel, and they were the ones who set the tone for how Israel would worship. And here's a list of them, and some 48 plus of them. And less than 10% were actually good kings. We would call, yes, patternable, admirable. This is what you should do. This is how you should live. most of them, by and large, were very evil and continued to do more evil than the previous kings. And we'll see that today as well. So when we ask why the fall was necessary, first of all, we have to understand that it was necessary because of the pride of men. Here's what the scripture says. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 22. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. Amon served and sacrificed to all the idols that his father Manasseh had made. But he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. Instead, Amon increased his guilt. Now, if you remember reading through the story, his father Manasseh had done the same thing, had walked in pride and had walked in arrogance. And then the king of Assyria came and captured them and put a hook in his nose and led him out of the city a prisoner. And that's when it finally hit him, what he had done and where he had been. And he humbled himself and he turned to God and he prayed and he confessed and he repented. And the Bible says that God honored that prayer and wound up bringing him back to Jerusalem. But his son, Amon, did no such thing and only increased his guilt. Never had a time where he humbled himself. Never had a spot where he saw what he was doing and he came to the Lord and he laid himself down and he said, "Forgive me, what have I done? Can you please forgive me?" That humbling was what saved Manasseh's life. If you don't lay down your sin, if you don't come to God and ask to be forgiven and lifted, he can't do it. He doesn't violate you in that way. You must come to him. And Amon wouldn't. You remember what Solomon said about pride coming before the fall? Here's the end of Amon. The servants of him conspired against him and killed him in his own palace. Allegorically, symbolically, to be killed in your own place of dwelling is a very telling thing. It means that even in the place where you have most control over your environment, he had no control. In the very place he ought to have had the most love and respect and protection and security, he had none because he didn't have God. He wouldn't humble himself to the Lord. And that's called pride. And it is the nastiest disease known to mankind still today. It takes more people's souls down to the grave than any common plague that you can think of. Wish we could go get a PET scan and that the machine would tell us how much pride we have in our lives and where it's located. And we could go get the surgeon and say, "Come and open me up and take it out and remove the pride out of my life. Clean out my heart from this mess lest it continue to grow and take over my life, take over my family, take over my neighborhood, infect my church, and rob God of his glory." We have to rid ourselves of pride, brothers and sisters. Look at its consequences. It always leads to punishment. Harbored pride leads to punishment. Lay it down. Here's what Jeremiah chapter 32 says about this. "They have turned their back to me." This is God speaking about the nation of Israel. "They have turned their back to me and not their face. I taught them, teaching again and again and again, but they would not listen nor receive instructions. But they put their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it." The pride that they had took them over the line to tempt God, to push God out of his own temple and to fill it with things that satisfied their need for more pride. And so that brought the punishment. Thirdly, why was the fall necessary? Well, because of the pride of the people and because of the punishment that deserved. But I don't want you to think that God is a mean God. He's not a mean God. He's a very patient God. He's long-suffering. He's rich in mercy. His tenderness is new every morning, the psalmist says. And so you can also see the pity. I'd like to look with you at Ezekiel chapter 37. If you have in your Bibles right there, you could go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. I looked it up a minute ago. In the pew Bibles, in the back of the pew in front of you, I think it's page 896 at the very bottom. or in your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 856 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to look that up. I want to read with you from the beginning part of that chapter, chapter 37. And I want you to think about the pity of God. That yes, we have a problem with pride and with sin and with rebelliousness and with independence and with ego and with lust and with greed and with seeking power and with all kinds of things that center around the love of self. And so God brings a punishment on that, but he's also very merciful. Notice what he says. He has pity on them. Chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you.'" And that word there is a beautiful Hebrew word. It could mean wind. It could mean spirit. It could mean life. It's translated here as simply breath. "And you will come to life." Verse 6, "I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." That phrase right there is going to be repeated. "Then you will know that I am the Lord." "So I prophesied as I was commanded," says Ezekiel, verse 7. "And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Prophesy, say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves. O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you," verse 14, "and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." How does God get glory on earth? He gets it by showing himself through you as his people. I know so many people who think that they don't matter to God, who think that God can't glorify himself in their life. That maybe they don't think God knows about him, or that they're not important enough for God, or they haven't lived a right enough life for God to really be paying attention to him. Man, baloney. Your mistakes, your weakness can be flipped into Christ's strength. Amen. Have you seen that, church? There may be people here this morning who think my weakness keeps me from being used by God. That's the perfect spot to be used by God. In fact, the most amazing display of God's power will be when you're at your weakest, namely when you're a dry pile of bones and you can do nothing for yourself, and God comes and he says, "Life to your bones," and the bones of the grave come up. Then who will you praise? Then who will you glorify? Then God can finally say, "This is me. This is what I've done. Now let's see someone take credit and glory for this, you dry bones." And sometimes he lets people's lives go to a spot where they're nothing more than a collaborative pile of dry bones. And then he can work. He doesn't have to do it that way. Many times we would rather he save us on the way down to our dry bonedom. And he does. But at the end of the day, when we're all gone away, there will be nothing that we can do for ourselves once we've crossed that bar as Alfred Tennyson said. And the only thing that can happen for us is something that God himself has to do by coming down and speaking to what can't be spoken to, by raising up what isn't raisable, by doing the impossible and then saying, now look, I am the Lord. Look at what I have done. And it's not a man-centered thing at all. Then you shall know, he says, that the Lord has spoken it and performed it. So, why the fall? Well, because of their pride. They needed punishment, and God needed to show his pity. But he also needed to prove something. You say, well, God doesn't have to prove anything. Well, apparently so. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23 says this, I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, by you, Israel. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you. Through you who denied me, through you who profaned me, through you who slandered me, I will be proved holy, says the Lord. Wow, how amazing is that? You have regrets in your life? Anybody have regrets in your life? You know what God says? Those regrets in your life might be able to be used to prove the glory of God in your testimony that you share with people, unless we hide them and put them in our pockets and don't show anybody. And I got myself here today. I'm where I'm at because of me. God says, pull your life out of your pocket, and what you have is a bunch of little dry bones had it not been for him. And he wants to get glory through your life. You say, I don't see that there. I'm not even mentioning it. We're talking about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the people of Israel, a long time ago. Same God. Same God. I love it that he's like this. He does not leave us. He comes to us. Before their eyes, I will be proved holy through you. What's God after here? He's after the hearts of men and women. And the way that he's going to do it is by pulling his people in and saving them and giving them life and lifting them up and setting them on a course towards heaven. And he says, then the people will look at you, at your lives, and they'll see your heavenly Father. Let your good deeds be done so that men may see and glorify your heavenly Father. Same thing. Are you shining in the Lord's name today? Or are you trying to walk in your own power? Very dull, by the way. But if you will lay your life down and let God use you, you can see great things done in your life on his behalf for his own glory. My tabernacle also shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel. In other words, he's taking them through this thing so that he can make a case to the world about who he is. And was he making that case to the world about who he is based on their perfection? Quite the opposite. He's a big God, and that's exactly the way it happened. The world did know, the world does know now who he is because of how he interacted with Israel. You know what's more important to God than anything else? This is a tricky question. I bet if we went around, we'd find some answers. Wow, that's really going to bother some of you as I look around, I know. Not to be offensive, but as I read the scripture, the one thing that means more to God than anything else is God's name. It's more valuable to him than everything else that he does. And that's fitting. You say, well, why, if he's so perfect, why would he love himself so much? Because God is love. He's the divine being. He's the immovable mover. He's the original cause. He's the great creator. He's the one who came to you and saved you. It's his name that gets the glory. It's his name that deserves the praise and the credit. And over, he says why he's doing this through the nation of Israel is so that his name might be lifted up and magnified. Jesus was to be lifted up on high so that all men might, what? Be brought unto the name of God. It is the most important thing. Are you living for God's glory? Or are you living for your own name? Something to think about. Your name is worthless unless it's laid low into God's glory, and then it becomes meaningful. Otherwise, you'll just be washed away like a wave. But if you want to be part of God's ocean, His eternal living waters, let Him get glory out of your life. It's true with Israel. You see this over and over again. He defends Himself in them. It's true in the church. You see this hopefully in every congregation that you go to, that they lift up the name of Jesus, that it's not a man-centered church, that it's not a church built on somebody with a lot of pride, but it's a church filled of humbled people who want God to get the glory through what they're doing. And it's true of the cross. Let's go back through those 4 points quickly. Why the cross? Why was the cross necessary? We talk about why the fall was necessary. Why the cross? Why the fall of Jesus, who we love so much, who was absolutely perfect and did nothing wrong to deserve death? Why the cross? Well, because our pride needed to be crushed as humans. And the cross does that. I mean, this is a special place. Palo Alto is a very special church with a special Savior and filled with special people. But the reason why we're the Church of Christ is so that we're not the church of us. And by looking at the cross, we lay ourselves low and we're reminded continually that it's not the church of man, it's the church of the living God. And that ought to crush all of our pride. And it humbles us to the point where people can look at the church and they can see God's glory being done. It humbles us to the point where we lay ourselves down out of the way and we serve God. It humbles us to the point where somebody else matters to us more than we matter to ourselves. It humbles us so that when we look at our checkbooks, we see that we give to people who are in need, as opposed to just taking all for ourselves in pride. Why the cross? Because Jesus came to rid the church of pride. And that's a scary thing, because you and I also have some of it left. Let's get rid of it, because otherwise it's punishment. You hang on to your pride, you're going to get punishment. Punishment for your sins is where you were headed if it had not been for the cross. And so the cross came to save you from the punishment. In fact, He took your punishment for you. Yeah, be proud of that. Yeah. Wait, that's a thing to brag about. I killed Jesus. Yeah, aren't I cool? You see what I'm saying? Toby, there's no room for pride. There's no room for pride in the church, is there? No, sir. I mean, even a smart child like him can understand this, but we've got to get it down into our hearts, because God has a lot of pity. I think it was Matthew 9:36. Somebody check me on this. Jesus was entering the city, and he had a host of people around him, and he was very troubled. He had just been accused of having worked through the powers of Beelzebub, and he says, look at these people. They're like a sheep with no shepherd. And he had compassion on them, and he was moved towards them. The contemporary English version says that he was moved, and he had he felt sorry for them, is the way that one renders it. The Good News Bible translation actually says the word pity. It said Jesus saw the crowds and the multitudes, and he had pity on them, and he was moved towards them. Oh, if you're here this morning and you think that the Lord is after you, understand this: He's after you with pity, because He loves you and He wants to prove Himself to you. That's the most amazing thing about the cross. It points them back to the authentic God. Anybody in the world who comes to the scriptures of the cross and reads that feels themselves being pulled away from their false gods and put back into control, back into the power of the one in control, the authentic God, the real God, the living God, the awesome God, not the little gods that we make up, the fleshly, satisfying, carnal gods that we like to create, but the living God. He proved it. Here's what the scripture says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. That after his death and burial and resurrection, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things to them concerning the kingdom of God. In so many ways, Jesus was exactly like the prophets that we're reading about. All he wanted to do was point them back to the living God, and they killed him. And that was for our good. He came to prove God. And there is some proof yet to come. Here's what Matthew chapter 25 says, that when the Son of Man comes, in His glory, mind you, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne above, and all the nations will be gathered before Him from all around the earth. Now, this is going to be a great day. Remember, He keeps His utterances. He does not make empty promises. And as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And we will all be dry bones, woken up and split apart. And my question for you this morning is, which side are you on? Now, I think I know. I assume that all of us are sheep because we're here. But if you're like me, there's a little goat left in you some days, and you don't like it. And man, you got to pray against it, and you got to hit your knees, and you got to ask God to get that out of you, because pride will be punished. Instead, let God have pity on you. Let Him have mercy on you. Receive His grace, and you will prove His love for the people around you, if you can just walk in that. When someone comes to you, we used to like to go to graveyards. I had a goofy English teacher in college one time. He liked to do these weird things, and he took us one time to a cemetery with a sheet of paper and a pencil lid, and he told us to go around and read the tombstones and find one that we liked and etch it onto our paper. Anybody ever done that? It is a weird thing to do. Me and you, that figures, Miss Auburn. This is something we would do. When you're doing it, it puts you in a funny state of mind, doesn't it? You're walking over the memory and the residue of somebody's earthly life, and you're boiled down to just this one little sentence on a tombstone, and then here comes some strangers, some punk kids, and they're etching it onto their paper, and then they go back to their classroom. Well, here's what the one that I found says. It's very interesting how life works like this. None of us, when we went there, had any idea that all the bones underneath the ground, in the coffins, in the caskets, would be rattled together and assembled and put back in place and covered and given life for the judgment. Can these bones live? You may be here this morning wondering if the pile of bones that is your life can be resurrected, can be reassembled, can be breathed upon by God and come to life. And I say to you, yes, in Jesus' name, yes. If you will just have the faith to turn your life over and not walk out on the Lord, He will walk in to you. That's the promise. I like His answer too. The Lord says, behold, yes, I will cause life, I will cause spirit, I will cause breath, I will cause myself to come to those bones and to give life. You may know somebody whose life is nothing more than a pile of bones, whose relationships are nothing more than a pile of bones, whose entire existence seems to be as worthless as empty seashells. And God comes and He says, live. I hope that they hear this message, that you will take this message to them, that you can walk this message so that God can continue to magnify Himself through you to the people around you. You got imperfections, you got weaknesses, you got mistakes, good. Let the Lord use them. Amen. I mean, does He have grace or not? The saddest thing is when people come to a church and they think, I have to pretend that I have everything all just perfectly good before I can go to church. That's not a church, okay? That's a facade. The church is where people can come and get right with God and learn to walk that way. And when they have failures and when they have problems and when they have dryness, the church embraces them and we pray and God comes and He gives them life and they keep on going. And that only happens in the church. So thank you for being God's people. Thank you for knowing that God can bring life into dead situations. Thank you for letting Him do that in your life. Let's pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that You would strengthen us when we're weak. That You would take the piles of bones that our life is reduced down to eventually. In the end, we all go that way. We ask that You would come and give life to us, and that You would raise us up on that last day and put us with the sheep. We want to be with You, Lord. And we ask You then, in the meantime, to use us to heal what is sick, to revive what is discouraged, to give life among us and in us, Lord, for your name and for your glory and for your praise, we pray. In Jesus' name, that you would do this for your kingdom. And all the church said, amen. We invite you this morning, if you need to have that life rendered upon you effectively, you've come to the right place. Now, we're not magic. We don't connect you with anybody that you couldn't connect with by yourself. But I'll tell you one thing. The prayers of the church are powerful and effective. Amen? And so we want to give this opportunity now. If there's anything we can do for you this morning by way of coming to the Lord and letting him breathe life into you, into your situation, we want you to do that. Why don't you come while we stand and sing.